Today's scripture reading comes from the book of John. If you'd like to open up your pew Bibles, it's page 1675. We'll be in John chapter 14, verses 1 through 6 this morning. Again, it's page 1675. Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I am going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you may also be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? And Jesus answered, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. The word of the Lord.
We started a new sermon series last week called The Trouble with Christianity. And what we're doing is we're looking at some of the things that are the biggest stumbling blocks that people have to Jesus and the Christian faith. And let me tell you, there are a couple of reasons why we think this is a very important series of messages to do. One is that there are many people in our community, perhaps even a good number of you, who would be drawn to investigate Jesus, to be open to him, even to embrace him. There's an appeal about Jesus and attractiveness, except for these intellectual hurdles, these obstacles, these things that seem to say the Christian faith is unreasonable. And because of them, people stay away from Jesus. Maybe these are people who have never been involved in church, who have never really read the Bible or explored the things of Jesus and are staying away because of these common objections that people have. Maybe they're people who have grown up in a church, but over time have walked away because they have these honest intellectual questions that seem to say Jesus and the Christian faith are not reasonable. And so we think that it's important, for one reason, to spend some time investigating some of those hurdles, the trouble with Christianity. And the other reason is that there are many of you here, in fact, probably all of you at some point, who are going to interact with people out there in your other spheres, the world where you live your daily life. You're going to interact with people who have these objections. They're going to tell you about them. And you're going to say, wow, I never thought about that before. It sounds like they're onto something. And it's going to make you start to wonder, wow, you know, is Jesus really what I thought? And it could even lead you to walk away from him. Some of you are already experiencing that. If you're in college or high school, maybe middle school, you've got friends, you've got teachers, professors who raise objections to the Christian faith that are common. And they sound pretty believable. And maybe it's making you question, wow, should I really believe in Jesus? Should I really follow him? Is he reasonable? And all of you adults, you've got neighbors, you've got coworkers who raise these same kinds of objections, these same questions, and it could lead you to perhaps wonder if your Christian faith is archaic, if it's really believable after all. And what I want you to know, what we want you to know as we go through this series, is that we're not asking, and God is not asking you to believe something blindly, to believe a set of doctrine that is unreasonable, that you have to just kind of be blind to and ignore. No, we want you to see that if you use the mind that God has given you, you will find that Jesus and the Christian faith are really very reasonable. And not only reasonable, but worthy of your entire life. So that's why we're doing this series, The Trouble with Christianity. And today, We're going to talk about one of the most common objections that people raise to Jesus and to the Christian faith when they talk about this kind of topic, and it is this. Why is Christianity so exclusive? How could Christians possibly say that there is only one way to God, only one way to eternal life? Isn't that an arrogant way of thinking? Isn't that intolerant? Maybe even bigoted to think that way? Don't all roads lead to God? Shouldn't anyone who believes something sincerely and tries to live that out, shouldn't they have access to the good life now and the afterlife later, whatever that looks like? You can hear that objection raised all the time by any number of celebrities. Just a couple of recent examples. One, Aaron Rodgers, the Green Bay Packers quarterback, one of the better quarterbacks of our time, very respected across the field of his profession. He recently said, "I think organized religion can have a mind-debilitating effect." There's the one assumption I alluded to, that if you're going to believe something, it causes you to leave your mind at the door. But he goes on, it can have a mind-debilitating effect because there is an exclusivity that shuts you out from being open to the world, to people and energy and love and acceptance. Or let's go to music. Madonna, the pop star who always seems to be still in the spotlight somehow. She said it this way, "I believe that all paths lead to God." Common, but then she ups it a little bit. "It's a shame that we end up having religious wars because so many of the messages are the same." So not only does she say all roads lead to God, but that really all the religious messages are saying the same thing. And it's religion that causes all the violence, all the wars in the world. And you know what? To some degree, I think she's right. Because if religion says you have the unique corner on the truth and you are saved by performing that truth, you're validated by performing it, by being better than all the rest, you know what that's going to do? That's going to produce arrogance and pride and exclusivity and eventually violence and oppression. So what do we do with this issue? How do we deal with the fact that Christianity seems to unfairly exclude a lot of people? I think what we need to do is to go back to the claim that really brings this question to a head. The claim that Jesus made that we heard read just a moment ago in John 14. "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." There are other places in Scripture where we see this, of course, but this is really the clearest, I think. John 14, verse 6. And what I would like for you to understand today, I would like for you to see three aspects of this claim of Jesus. One, I'd like for you to understand the unique nature of it, why it really is unique. Secondly, the necessity of it. Why is it necessary to believe that there is one way to God, and that is through Jesus? And then thirdly, the wonder of it. Why is the way of Jesus, this claim of Jesus, a wonderful way? Not something that you need to shy away from or be apologetic for, but it really is wonderful. If you haven't already, you're welcome to open a Bible to John chapter 14. Rich mentioned it's on page 1675 if you're using the chair Bible there. And I'm going to be throwing a lot at you today, so I put an outline in your bulletin in case that's helpful for you to take notes and fill in blanks. You certainly don't have to, but I know that for some of you that may be helpful, so feel free to open the bulletin. Also, if you are one of those really weird people who likes listening to our old sermons, you're not really weird, but there aren't many of you. Some of this will sound familiar because we addressed this same topic years ago in a different series, so you're not just having deja vu. There should be some familiarity, but we need to hit it from this angle today, thinking about the trouble with Christianity. And before we really get into the unique nature of Jesus' claim to be the only way to God, I want to take just a moment to get a sense of the background in this passage where we read this in John chapter 14. This claim that Jesus made that so many people have trouble with was something he said on the last night, the night he was betrayed, right before he was crucified the next day. Judas has already left to betray Jesus. He's gone to get the religious leaders, the temple temple police to come and get Jesus. The disciples are realizing things are not going to go as they hoped. It's all coming to a head. It's not going to end well for Jesus. They're starting to panic. And Thomas, ever the honest skeptic, I love Thomas in spite of the fact that he's gotten a bad rap, because he says what everybody's thinking. And he voices some questions, some longings that the disciples have that I think that we all share. We long for a life beyond this one, and for an assurance of that life. We long to know that relationships with people we care about can go on beyond this life. We long for a connection to God and assurance of that connection, that he welcomes us, that we have access to him, to life in his presence. And Thomas articulates that. Jesus, you know, you've said that you're preparing a place for us, but we don't know where you're going. How could we possibly know the way to get there? Verse 5. And Jesus' answer is addressing those very longings. He's saying, I'm giving you assurance that it's possible to have what you long for. Connection to God. Life beyond this one. Relationships that go on forever. Relationships that matter. And here's what is so unique about Jesus. First major question, if you're following along there. The uniqueness of Jesus' claim. There are probably three aspects of this uniqueness at least. But first, when Jesus answers this question, this longing, he doesn't say that the solution is you need to have a certain pedigree. You know, the right resume. You need to go to the right college. You need to have the right religion on your resume. He doesn't say that you need to measure up. He doesn't say anything about being especially sincere. He says, I am the way. Jesus' claim is unique, first, from all other religious ways, because he says that the way to God is through a person, and he is that person. Now, this aspect of Jesus' claim actually sets him apart from every other religious system and religious leader in the world, because no other respected spiritual leader has ever made that claim, the claim to be the way to God. They'll claim to know the way, to be able to show you the way, you know, do this, take this path and you'll get there. But nobody else claims to be the way to God. Oprah Winfrey is another celebrity who talks about this topic fairly often. And one time I heard her speak about it, and she voiced a very common misconception. She was talking about Jesus, the wonderful teacher that he was. And she said, in essence, the reason that Jesus came was to show us how to live, to give us a good example of a moral life, of being loving and kind, of serving your neighbor. And if Oprah were correct, that that's primarily why Jesus came, then you know what? It would be right to say Jesus is one path among many paths to the same God. Because there are many other religious leaders who've done that, who've set a good example of a moral, loving life. But the problem with that is, Jesus didn't primarily come to give us a good example to follow. He came to accomplish for us what no other human being, no other spiritual leader could ever accomplish. By giving up his life in a sacrificial death and in conquering death in his resurrection. We'll talk in a moment about why that was so necessary. And so Jesus says, not like other religions, hey, if you perform this set of religious rules, if you do this and this and this, then you're going to get what you ultimately long for. No, Jesus says the way to God, the way to the life you long for is through relationship with me. It's through having confidence in what I've accomplished for you that nobody else could accomplish for you. So that's the first thing that's unique about Jesus's way, is that it's through a person and he is that person. But secondly, another unique aspect of Jesus' claim, and I've already kind of hinted at it, is the method, in case you're taking notes, the method in which access to God and eternal life are offered. The method in which access to God and eternal life are offered. In every other religious system, whatever the goal is, heaven, eternal life, whatever, it's a reward for your hard work, for your performance. You get there by love and kindness and generosity and whatever, fill in the blank. But for Jesus, the way to the goal, the way to the life you long for, to God, to eternal life, is not something that you obtain by your performance, by your effort. It's simply something that you receive, the way that you receive a gift. That's what John tells us in chapter 1 earlier in his gospel. He says, yet to all who received him, Jesus, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. In other words, the right to have access to God, the right to be his son or daughter, the right to be intimate with God forever and ever comes not by being born into the right family, born into the right religion, having the right resume, performing a certain way. It's simply a matter of receiving the gift that Jesus offers. The life that Jesus uniquely gives is received by faith in him, not by performing. Thirdly, another unique aspect of Jesus' way that I'd like for you to see is the unique purpose of his salvation. The unique purpose of his salvation. If you think about major religious systems in the world, what is the salvation that they talk about? It's basically some form of liberation from the body, liberation from the earth, escape from matter, from all things physical. That's showed up in various forms throughout history, various religious traditions. It's escape. But what is the purpose of salvation when Jesus offers it? It's not escape from the earth and from bodies and from matter. It's redemption of it. It's transformation of it. Think about it. When the Christian story in the Bible comes to a head, God comes to earth and gets a body. Because bodies are good. He created them. They're part of his plan. When Jesus is raised from the dead, he's not a ghost. He's got a body. A perfected one. A transformed one. His disciples are afraid of him because they think he's like a ghost. And he says, hey, you got a piece of fish? I love that part. You got a piece of fish around here? Let me eat some. I'm not a ghost. Because God transforms the body. He makes it perfect. When you look at the end of the Christian story, all the way over in the Bible, Revelation, not the only place, you can see it in Isaiah in the middle too, but Revelation, what's the climax of our story, the culmination of all history? It's not that the earth is blown away to smithereens and everybody gets blasted off into heaven to be these spirits that float around in the clouds for all eternity. No, heaven comes to earth and makes it all new. You see, Jesus' way is unique because the purpose of salvation that he offers, he doesn't offer an escape from, but transformation of this world. And you won't find that kind of hope for this physical world in any other system or philosophy. So the claim of Jesus is unique, first in that he himself claims to be the way, in that his way is received, not achieved, and then that his salvation is one that redeems or transforms the world rather than offering escape from it. Second big question, what's the necessity? Why is it necessary to believe that Jesus is uniquely the way to God and to eternal life? Why are all the other ways not enough? And before we hit that question directly, I want to take just a moment and show you some of what I think are the problems with the pluralistic position. Pluralism is that view that says all the major world religions provide equal access to the same divine reality. They may be coming up different sides of the mountain, so to speak, but they're all taking you to the same place. It says, your way is good for you. You find your truth, you live it. My way is good for me. I'll find my truth and live it. They're all basically the same. That's pluralism. And anyone who holds that view says that if you think otherwise, if you think your way is unique, that you have some kind of unique truth, then really you're arrogant. And you're intolerant, and you're not really welcome to be part of an intellectual conversation. And what I would like to just take a moment to show you is that that position, that pluralistic position, falls apart under its own terms. For one thing, that view assumes that all the major religions of the world are pointing to the same divine reality. But if you say that, you don't realize what the religions of the world are actually teaching. Some religions say that there is one God. And some religions say that there are 330 million gods. How do you reconcile the two? Can they possibly be saying the same thing? I don't think so. How do you reconcile the religions which say that everything is God with the religions that say that nothing is God? Are they really talking about the same thing? I don't think they can be reconciled. Not only do religions disagree about who or what God is, they disagree about what salvation is, as I said just a moment ago. In the pluralistic way of thinking, important distinctions get overlooked. They get glossed over. It essentially says to all the faith systems of the world, your distinctions don't really matter. They're all saying the same thing anyway. But that's belittling. That's minimizing. They're saying different things. We can't say that they're all saying the same thing. Probably what I think is the biggest problem with pluralism and the way that it's popular today is this. People who say that all religions are equal paths to the same God say that nobody has the right to claim unique spiritual truth. You don't have the right to claim that you have all the truth. And if you claim that you have the corner on the truth, then you're claiming to see the entire picture. You're claiming to see the whole reality, which none of us can see. We all only see parts of the picture. And the problem with that is in itself a claim to see the whole picture. You see, there's an analogy that people like to use when they talk about pluralism, and it's an analogy of 10 blind men walking through the jungle and coming upon an elephant. Do elephants live in jungles? I don't know where elephants live, but wherever they are, 10 blind men come upon an elephant. They don't know anything about an elephant, and they all reach out to touch it and find out what the elephant is like. None of them can see the whole thing, of course. And so they're going to end up with 10 different perceptions of what an elephant is. One of them's going to reach out. And he's going to say, wow, an elephant is like a tree, because he's got his hands on the elephant's leg. And another one's going to say, no, you've got it all wrong. An elephant is really like a rope, because he feels the elephant's tail. And another one is going to say, no, you're both wrong. An elephant is really like a wall of a building. He's got his hands on the elephant's side. Very broad, very strong, immovable. And you're going to get 10 of those different perspectives because they're all touching a different part of the elephant. And none of them sees the whole elephant. And pluralism says that all the religions of the world are like one of those blind men. They're touching some aspect of the reality that is God, but none of them sees the whole picture. But do you see the problem with that? To say that is saying that you are seeing. If you say none of those really gets to it, you're saying, I see the whole picture. I see the whole elephant, which is in itself a little bit of an arrogant, intolerant claim, isn't it? It says there's no room to disagree. I have the whole picture on the ultimate spiritual reality, which is that all of you are really just touching a small part of it. So I think pluralism doesn't really hold up. It doesn't stand up as an intellectual option. I think what we have to realize is that everyone is making some kind of absolute truth claim, even those who want there to be no absolute truth claims. It is in itself an absolute truth claim. And so because of that, what we need to do is we need to say which claim makes the most sense of our world. Which claim best meets the human need that we all have. And this is where we come to the second thing I want to show you today, which is the necessity of the way of Jesus. Why can we say with confidence that the way of Jesus is the necessary way to God and to the life that we long for? And here's the answer. It's because Jesus uniquely shows us the problem of all humanity, and Jesus uniquely provides the solution. He alone shows us the problem of all humanity, and he alone provides the solution. Now, I don't typically like the church signs that you sometimes see on the road with these trite little sayings, that says like, honk if you love Jesus, text if you want to go meet him today, something like that. Yeah, not so much for me. I did see one time that I thought hit the nail on the head. It said, the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. The heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. Jeremiah, the prophet, said it very clearly in Jeremiah 17. The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? You see, people who say that all religions lead to God make some assumptions about human existence that I don't think stand up to reality. They certainly don't stand up to Scripture. They assume that humans are born with a totally blank slate, that we are inherently good, entirely good, and that by doing more good things than bad things, whatever the ultimate force is in the universe, God or whoever, will reward us for being more good than bad. But the reality is that deep in the heart of every human being, there is an inclination to serve the self above all else. And we call that inclination sin. It doesn't mean that there's nothing good in people. No, we are. Everyone is created in the image of God. There is goodness in every person, but it exists right alongside sin. And I think this problem manifests itself primarily in trying to create our own identity, trying to create our own meaning, rather than receiving the one God offers us in Christ. We can go back all the way to the beginning of the human story, Genesis 1, 2, and 3, and we can see this when Adam and Eve, the first human beings, in spite of the fact that God had given them access to everything except one tree, they said, you know what? We really think God is not looking out for our interest. God's really hiding something from us. That one thing in the whole world that he's keeping from us, that must be the good life, and he doesn't want us to have it. God can't be trusted. If we're going to have the good life, we have to get it for ourselves. And they ate the fruit. And from that moment on, into human DNA, for every one of us has entered this tendency to not trust God, to not trust his goodness, his willingness to give us what we really need. And so we have to create our own identity, our own meaning, instead of trusting him. A lot of people do this in the obvious way that we think about when we think sin. Create our meaning by throwing off all the rules, all the boundaries, saying, you know what, I'm going to be my own boss. I'm going to do things my way. Licentious, wild living, if you will, the obvious way. But you know what, I think a lot of us do this by living especially good lives. By keeping all the rules, by really working hard, getting a great education, getting a good job, doing our very best, getting a family, taking care of that family, having a house in the right neighborhood, being really physically fit, staying healthy, taking care of our bodies, doing all the right things, because we believe that ultimately God will owe us something. He'll have to bless us. He'll have to give us what we want if we do it all right. That was the problem with the religious leaders in Jesus' day. They were being especially good, thinking that if they kept all the rules, they would put God in their debt. And that equally keeps us from receiving the life, the identity, the meaning that God wants to give us in Christ. There's a good picture of this, I think, in the movie that came out about a year and a half ago, The Greatest Showman, you know, based on P.T. Barnum, the guy who started the circus. He grows up as a poor kid, I think, around Bridgeport, Connecticut. And he falls in love when he's young with a girl in town. And from the very beginning, her parents, who are very well-off, sophisticated, well-educated, they refuse to accept him because he's from the wrong side of town, because he doesn't have the right means, he's not cultured enough. And he ends up getting to be with her. They get married. But his whole adult life, in essence, becomes an effort to win their acceptance, to prove that he's good enough, that he's validated, and they refuse to accept him. But you can see this pattern playing out. I mean, he starts the circus, he gets really famous, he gets lots of money. Is it enough? Does it do the job? Does it validate him? Does it make him measure up? I don't think so. Here's how I know. You know the scenes, if you've seen the movie, there are these scenes where he's on the stage, he's under the spotlights, and everybody's cheering and yelling for him. And then when the cameras switch and you see it from his perspective and you hear it from his perspective, what do you hear? Silence. He doesn't hear the applause. It's not going to his heart. It's never enough. And it all comes to a head in that song, if you know the movie, Never Enough, Never Enough. And so he's tempted in that moment to leave the family, the beautiful family, his wife, his daughters, and go off with the opera star, thinking, finally, that'll be enough. If I can just be with her, that'll be enough. He doesn't in the movie. He doesn't give in to that temptation. You see, anytime we try to create our own meaning, our own identity, prove ourselves apart from what God's trying to give us, it's never going to be enough. And that's the essence of sin. Performing, trying to justify ourselves. It's a problem we can't fix on our own. You see, the Bible explains what we see in the world. There's no other way to explain human brokenness. traditional religion comes along in light of that and says, well, if you just do this, 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 and this, you'll be back in God's good graces. He'll accept you. He'll bless you. He'll give you the good life now and forever. Modern pluralism comes along and says, well, not only that, it could be that, or it could be this, 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 and this, but it's all still based on your performance. Oh, if you're just really sincere about it, it'll be enough. Only the Christian faith says that God actually became a human in the person of Jesus. And Jesus was the only person to ever get this right, to ever completely trust the identity that God gave him, 100% without having to clamor to get something else, to be something else. He simply received the identity that God gave him. And then what did Jesus do? He gave it up on the cross. He hung there crying out to God, and God didn't answer. God didn't treat him like a son. Why? So that he could take the end result that our sin deserves, so that we could be reconciled to God. You see, the Christian faith alone names the problem, and Jesus Christ alone provides the remedy. The Apostle Paul reiterates this a few years later. He's talking to some people who are starting to teach, not only do you need to trust Jesus in what he's accomplished, you need to trust Jesus plus keep this religious law and this food regulation and so on. And Paul writes in Galatians chapter 2, if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. Now, do you know what that's saying to our culture today? If your standing with God could be gained by being sincere enough, by being generous enough, sacrificial enough, Jesus wouldn't have died. I mean, we're dealing with a man who did miracles, a man who raised other dead people from the grave. Would he really have let himself be cut off from God? Would he really have gone through the torture of the cross just to provide another option in the religious buffet of options? Not in real life. He did it because it was absolutely necessary. It was the only way. And he loved you that much and wanted you that badly to be with him forever. Jesus' way is unique. Jesus' way is necessary. And finally, I want you to see the wonder of his way. Why? Because I don't want you to feel like you have to shy away from it. I don't want you to feel like you have to apologize for it. I don't want you to embrace him with all of your heart. And here's the first reason that Jesus' way is wonderful. It is clear and specific. It is clear and specific. There's no confusion or guesswork or uncertainty. And when you want to get somewhere, clarity is what you need. There's a story I've told some of you in the past that I think illustrates this pretty well. When Kim and I were fairly new to Long Island, we've been here now 12 years, and I think we had been here about 2 years when this happened. We went into Manhattan. We saw a show, we got a nice dinner, we were walking back to Penn Station late at night, and suddenly this young woman runs up behind us. Excuse me, can you please tell me how to get to Penn Station? And Kim and I kind of looked at each other with a little bit of glee, because we were like, hey, we must be New Yorkers now, you know? Someone else is looking at us like we know the way around. We're getting asked for directions. This is great. Show it. Can you please tell me the way to Penn Station? Now, how do you think I answered her? You know, really, it doesn't matter how you go. Go left, go right, go north, go south. As long as you sincerely believe that your way is the right way, you'll get to Penn Station. Of course not. She'd still be wandering around Harlem or somewhere today. I said, just, all right, head down 8th Avenue, turn left on 34th Street. When you see the Kmart sign, go down the escalator, you'll be at Penn Station. In fact, we're going there. You're welcome to walk with us and follow us. And we all went together, and we got there. You see, when you need to get somewhere, clear, specific directions are really helpful. So how sincere do you need to be? How hard do you need to try? If all religions, if all ways are acceptable, how sincerely do you need to believe it? You know, it's not clear. It's not specific. Jesus, on the other hand, says, I'm the way. Trust me. Have a relationship with me. You'll get there. Receive him. He gives you the meaning, the identity, the access, the eternal life that you long for. Secondly, in addition to being clear and specific, the unique way of Jesus is wonderful because it really works. It really works. Jesus not only claimed to be the way, he also claimed to be able to overcome death. And guess what? He backed up that claim by getting up out of his grave. No other religious leader has ever claimed to be able to do that, let alone pulled it off. And one teacher says, well, hey, if any man is able to predict his own death and resurrection and pull it off, I'm going to believe whatever he says. He pulled it off. We talked about this a few weeks ago. There's all kinds of evidence to believe that the resurrection really happened. There were at least 500 eyewitnesses who saw Jesus alive. There are dozens of people sitting around you today who will say the way of Jesus really works. He claimed to be able to set me free from chains of despair, from addiction, from baggage of guilt that I've been carrying around. And he did it. He set me free. My life is different. Let me tell you about it. It really works. Would you rather go a way that you know works or argue that there should be other ways that work too? I'd rather go a way that works. The way of Jesus is wonderful because it's clear, because it works, and thirdly, because it is the most inclusive of any religion in the world. Now, you might push back and say, hold on a minute. We started talking about this topic because we all know that Christianity is exclusive. So how can you say it's inclusive? If you don't understand Jesus, if you don't understand the Christian faith, then you will assume it's like any other religion. You'll assume that it's telling you you have to perform. And if you perform well enough, you'll be in, because that's what religious systems in the world teach. Some of them say not only do you have to perform, you have to be the right race, the right class, the right socioeconomic status. But is that what Jesus says? Jesus says, whoever is thirsty, let him come. Whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. And not only did he say it, what was his pattern when he was on the earth? Jesus' pattern was to include the people that nobody else included. In his day, that was women, that was tax collectors, that was mixed race Samaritans. The people that everyone else thought should be outsiders, Jesus turned them into insiders. And whenever we get a picture of Jesus' eternal kingdom in Scripture, you know what it looks like? It is the most diverse gathering of people on the planet. People of every race, every language, every corner on the globe are part of it. Because Jesus is the most inclusive way imaginable. It's not about performing. And this is one of the things that makes Jesus' way so wonderful. It's open to anyone who will receive him. Finally, the way offered by Jesus is wonderful because of the kind of people that it produces. The kind of people it produces. Now, I know some of you are thinking, hold on. I know some folks who claim to be Christians and they're pretty rotten. You know, they act exclusive, they're arrogant, they're divisive. They put all kinds of crazy things on social media. I don't know. I'm not so sure about that. And again, if you misunderstand the Christian faith, that's what's going to produce. You're going to become divisive. You're going to become exclusive. You think it's about performing and all the things that we've talked about. If you think it's about escaping the body, escaping the earth, you're not going to care about the earth. You're not going to care about bodies or communities. You're going to get it wrong. But if you understand Jesus and you let him give you your identity and your meaning, it's going to turn you into the kind of person that every community longs to have. It's going to turn you into the kind of classmate that people want to sit next to, the kind of coworker that they want to work alongside. Because religion says you have the unique truth, and if you perform that truth, you're better than everyone else. But the Christian gospel says you're no better than everyone else. We're all in the same place, and only because somebody else performed, Jesus Christ, are you given life. He performed perfectly in the place of we who were not able to perform so that we could be lifted up by his radical grace. And when we understand that he brings us into his kingdom as a gift, nothing that we've accomplished, you know what it does? It makes you humble instead of superior. It makes you want to include people instead of excluding them. It makes you want to work for the good of the earth instead of trying to escape it. It makes you want to work for the good of neighborhoods and communities because Jesus values them. It makes you want to reconcile relationships instead of casting them off. See, if you understand that Jesus offers you something that no other person, no other system can offer, and you realize what kind of person he turns you into, you're not going to be afraid to talk about Jesus. You're not going to feel like you have to apologize for believing in him. You're going to embrace him with confidence. You're going to talk to other people about him because you know that his way is open to them too. You're not going to be divisive or exclusive. You're going to be the kind of person that every community needs. God has made a unique, wonderful way for you to have life through Jesus. He is inviting you to come in. Embrace the wonderful, inclusive way of Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, when we are honest, if we look into our hearts, we can see that they are inclined to walk away from you, that they are inclined to sabotage everything that's good, our relationships and the gifts that you give us. And it's hard for us to imagine that you would consider us worth your son giving up his life. Help us today to see the kind of love that you have for us that would lead you to do that. And help our hearts to be changed by it. Help our rough edges to be softened. Help our pride to dispel and become humility. Let our divisiveness become winsomeness. Change us, Lord, so that we be the kind of people that this community needs for the glory of your name, for the good of your creation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.